So I want to talk to you today about driven men. Men are driven by something, and so I kind of want to raise this value. What are you driven by? Another way to say that would be, you know, what makes you tick? What are you passionate about? And I want to share with you from 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, verses 13 through 14, where Paul has something to say to the church at Corinth that's very important. And so before we get to that, I want us to remember that, as I've alluded to in my prayer and also in Sunday school, we are not perfect dads. On this side of eternity, I don't think there is such a thing as a perfect dad, because we are cloaked in humanity, and therefore we are also subject to frailty. We don't always get it right. Now, there are some that do better than others and have a good relationship with their kids and their families, or with their dads if they don't have kids of their own. But most of the time, you know, even though you may have had Dr. Spock's book on how to bring up your kids, you know, it is an imperfect practice and process, and we need the help of God. But we do have a perfect Heavenly Father. And so we appeal to our Father above to help us as dads to do what we have been called to do. And as we think about the strength of manhood today, it's a good reminder, too, that God loves men. And don't hear what I'm not saying, oh, God doesn't love the women, or he loves the men more than the other. That's not what I'm saying. But God does indeed love men. And God has called men to certain tasks that are unique. And I think sometimes in our efforts to kind of make everything neutral you know, under the notion or the guise of equality, make sure that all the women are included too. I mean, that's wonderful. And the gospel is plain that in Christ there is no more slave nor free, male nor female, Greek nor Jew. That's clear. That in Jesus we are on equal footing. Nevertheless, there are certain things that guys are called to, and there are certain things that gals are called to. There are some universal elements to the will of God. That's true. That is befitting of all humanity. But there are also some specific things that are gender specific. And we don't want to hear that these days. Our culture wants to wipe all of that out. There is no distinction. But in Scripture, there is. Think, for instance, about, and I'm not going there specifically today except for just a moment, but when Paul addresses the family in the church, he talks about our roles and responsibilities. And he says that the man is called to be the head of his household. So that's a role. We are called to do that. The responsibility is love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, we embrace the role. Guys love that. There's a lot of chest thumping involved. I am the head of my household. And we usually interpret that to mean I get two votes, you get one. And that's not at all the picture that Paul gives us. What Paul gives us as a picture is, you want a picture of what it means to be the head of your household, then look to Christ, who laid down his life for the church. So you also ought to lay down your life for your wives. Wow. I didn't want to hear that part. I just want to be the head of my household. But that's the role that we occupy, the responsibility. The way that we accomplish that is by loving the members of our household, specifically the spouse that we are walking through life with. And the responsibility and role of a woman is the word helper. This is according to Bruce Wilkinson, who does a wonderful job of this. He says that the word helper in our culture has been demoted to mean less than. You know, well, I'm just a helper. But it's important to realize that it is a word that is most often employed to God. What does the psalmist say? The Lord is my helper. And so the role of a woman, according to Paul, is to arrange her life under the leadership of the husband, and to do that in a way that honors Christ, so that we submit to our husband even as unto the Lord. Which means that you're not always going to like the way your husband leads, And I'm not suggesting you need to follow him or support him and he leads you into sin. No, but we are to submit, arrange our lives under the leadership of a husband as unto the Lord. And so when we think about that, you say, well, how are we supposed to do that? Well, of course, Paul will talk about the beginning of that passage. You know, he'll say, submit one to one another, therefore, in love. But he identifies very clearly what that's supposed to look like. That we honor, that we respect, that we work in such a way that this is actually bigger than just you and I. This is reflective of my relationship with God and Christ and Christ's relationship to the church. So the family, the nuclear family, is a microcosm for what it looks like when Christ says he is the head of the church and that he gives his life for the church. So I say all of that to say that when we approach 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is making this charge to the men in the church. He has already talked about a number of things. He's talked in his letter to Corinth, and they suspect there may be as many as four that we're missing a couple of them. But in this particular letter to the church, he's talking to them about marriage, because typically Paul is dealing with issues in the church. They're trying to sort things out. What does this new life in Christ look like? And what about this issue, Paul? And what are we supposed to do over here? And sometimes Paul will identify problems in the church. And so you have issues of marriage and issues of divorce. And he talks about moral and social purity. He talks about divisions in the church. He talks about church discipline and idolatry and worship, what worship ought to look like, about communion, how there have been some abuses relative to the Lord's table. He talks about the importance of spiritual gifts and doctrinal issues and even some personal advice. And Paul will say sometimes, this isn't divinely inspired, but this is me, and here's what I think. And so after the end of all of that, he comes to the end of that first letter in chapter 16. And as a summation of all the things he's already said, he says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. And that's why I think that Paul has in mind, he's thinking of men specifically. Now, are there principles that can be teased out and applied to the fair agenda? Absolutely. But he says, act like men. You think he's telling the women to act like men? No. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. The backdrop is that Corinth is a port city. It's responsible for moving goods from one side of the isthmus to the other. And so all kinds of opportunities to make money. There was the manufacturing of dyed cloth and pottery and armor. They were significant business and lucrative trade issues in that particular region. It made for a powerful commercial spirit. And it was also a city that was deeply committed to idolatry. A large temple overlooking the city, a city from Mount Zion, rose 1,700 feet above sea level. And so sexual pleasure was not just a pastime, but a form of worship. And offerings of the best meats, a daily occurrence. And so you had the whole issue, Paul talking about sexual purity in the midst of this mess, and then talking about, you know, meats, abstaining from meats offered to idols, and how that came into play because some Christians who had come out of that particular idol worship were deeply offended when other believers who didn't think it was a big deal were eating the meats in the marketplace that had been offered to idols. So Paul addresses all of that. But if you need kind of an analogy, it's a first century Los Angeles, if you will. Or think of a first century Paris. It's a trendy city. It's a metropolitan area where people had deep pockets and a lot of money, but also a lot of immorality. And furthermore, they were familiar with the ever-present Roman garrisons and Roman soldiers. So four of those commands, when Paul says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, four of those are military metaphors because they got it. They understood. It was in front of them all the time. And so here's the first of those. He says, first of all, that men of God ought to be watchful, or men of God ought to remain watchful, because that's the spirit of the text, is continue to do this. remain watchful. The idea there is don't be careless, indifferent, or easily deceived. I said it was a military metaphor. So we're reminded that the penalty for not being watchful was a loss of rank or possible court-martial or even loss of life. So he's encouraging the men in the church to be watchful. Don't be careless. Don't be indifferent. Don't be easily deceived. We find this throughout the writ of Scripture in Proverbs, the 4th chapter. You know the verse well. So above all, Solomon writes, guard the affections of your heart, for they affect all that you are. Now think about that. What's going on in here will make itself known out here. So above all, guard the affections of your heart, for they affect all that you are. Pay attention to the welfare of your innermost being, for from there flows the wellspring of life. And so I ask you this morning and myself, I begin with a question, I lead with a question, what's going on inside of you this Father's Day, 2024? Now Jesus, we had said a couple of weeks ago, will point to the fact that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the issue is not, why did you say that? Or the issue is not really, what did you say? But rather, why did you say that? The question is, what's happening inside of you that caused you to say what you just said, or what's happening inside of you that caused you to act in the way that you just acted? Pay attention to the welfare of your innermost being. From there flows the wellspring of life. Be on your guard. Watch out. Pay attention to what's going on inside of you. There's a couple of things that come to mind as to how this plays out. So two very practical applications can be found in Malachi and also 1 Peter. First of all, we have to watch how we love. In Malachi, the 2nd chapter, the prophet speaking for God says to the people, did he, that is God, not make them one, that is male and female, husband and wife, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And that was the one God seeking, godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Malachi, if you may remember, has a series of questions and complaints raised by Israel, leveled at God, and then God responds. So in this particular instance, Israel is complaining. And the Lord says, here's what you're doing. You flood the Lord's altar with tears, and you weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask, why is this happening? And he responds, it's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your marriage, the wife of your marriage covenant. So what he is saying in essence is how you treat your spouse matters to God. So when it comes to matters of the heart and to being a man of God, remain watchful to what's going on inside of you. And especially how, not only what you love, but how you love. Watch how you love. It is said that one can see the measure of the Christian life is measured not in the community, not in the life of the church, not in the board meeting, not how well you serve as you teach a class, but at home. At home. As you raise a family together, as you coexist together as husband and wife, as you lead your family as priest in your home, what does that look like? How you treat your spouse matters to God. And what God was saying to the Israelites through Malachi was, you know, you pray all kinds of prayers, you offer all kinds of offerings, and then it appears that God doesn't answer according to your liking, and you wonder why, you weep and wail. And here's why. Because you're not dealing faithfully with the person you're walking alongside of. And notice what he says. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? The Message paraphrases that by saying his Spirit inhabits even the smallest details of your marriage. Last week we talked about things that offend the Holy Spirit under a number of different labels or headings. We talked about the fact that we can resist the Holy Spirit. We talked about the fact that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, we can insult the Holy Spirit, we can also quench the Holy Spirit. And so later that afternoon, we had a gathering at the house, and I said something to Mel, and Joe said, "You remember that sermon you preached this morning?" And you know, sometimes my son-in-law is a little meddlesome, and so he said, "Remember that sermon you preached this morning?" He said, "I would just substitute the word Mel for Holy Spirit." So you could just say, you know, be sure you don't offend Mel, be sure you don't quench Mel, be sure you don't grieve Mel, and live in such a way so that we honor, right? Because we're called to do that. And I know that that was a playful exchange, but nevertheless, it drove home for me this very thing that we're talking about in the book of Malachi. God cares about the ones that he has placed alongside us. So how are we stewarding the closest relationships that God has given us, that the Holy Spirit is a part of? Don't miss that part. And listen to what Peter says in the New Testament, in case you think, oh, that's Old Covenant, 1 Peter 3:7. Peter will tell the church, "Husbands, you in turn must treat your wives with tenderness, viewing them as feminine partners who deserve to be honored, for they are co-heirs with you of the divine grace of life." Watch this, "so that nothing will hinder your prayers." There it is again. So, whoa, wait a minute. That was Old Testament. Well, there it is in the New Testament. What's going to hinder your prayer life if you live in such a way so that you're gruff with your wife instead of tender, where you view her not as a partner deserving of honor, but you dishonor her and you forget that she's a co-heir with you of the divine grace of life? So step on, stomp on, step over your wife. And God says, "You know what? Didn't hear what you just said when you prayed." That's a sobering statement. In Luke, we're reminded not only that we ought to watch how we live alongside those that we love, watch how we love alongside those that we are called to live together with, but also what we love. So in Luke, we're reminded to guard our hearts this way. Speaking to the people, Jesus continued, "Be alert and guard your heart," there it is, "from greed and from always wishing for what you don't have. For your life can never be measured by the amount of things that you possess." It's important for us to hear that. Because if we're not careful, and I'm not against capitalism, but if we're not careful, I've had this on my heart lately, that we have taken the gospel of Jesus and we have hijacked the gospel of Jesus so that it means something that Jesus never intended for it to mean. And as I alluded to a moment ago, we make it our personal gospel. It's personally good news. I have a personal Savior. And so he's all about making sure that my personal life goes well. It's not the message of the gospel at all. And so although God is interested in helping you, and God does indeed answer prayer, and yes, God heals you, and yes, God does, the promises of God are amazing. There's hundreds of promises in the Word of God, and God is faithful in keeping all of his promises. But it's not just about you, and it's certainly not about amassing all that you can on this side of eternity. In fact, we're warned against doing that. Jesus will say, "Store up for yourselves not treasures here on this earth where moth and rust can decay and causes it to degenerate, where thieves can break in and steal." But he says, "I tell you what you do. You store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, out of sight or out of the reach of a robber, out of the reach of rust, out of the reach of moth and deterioration. And I will safeguard all of that for you. You store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And that's how we're supposed to live. So when the Bible cautions us, and we could spend all day on this, but guard your heart, he's thinking about the people that are closest to us. And he's also thinking about the possessions that we hold near and dear. Where's your heart? How's your heart? For where your heart is, right? Or where your treasure is, that which you treasure most, there will your heart be also. May your treasure be the people God has placed to live life alongside you. May your treasure be stored up for you in heaven by virtue of good works and serving God with all of your heart. The second military metaphor is not only that we should be alert and watchful, but men of God, stand firm. And this has to do with stance and balance, where one has to do with vigilance, the other has to do with stance and balance. So what he's thinking of is that the Roman soldier was always standing, first of all, alertly watching, but also with feet spread apart so that he's ready to engage the enemy at any given time. So there's not a whole lot of this, and there's not a whole lot of that. But standing ready to do whatever, so at a moment's notice, they can be summoned into action. Now, that alone ought to tell us something. What is the stance that you have in life? Is there a balance that says of your life that I am ready to serve the Lord at any given moment? Oh, my God. I hope that's true. I hope it's true of my life. So that God doesn't have to kind of dig his way through the brambles of my life and my affections and all of the things that I value and have to knock so loud that to get my attention, but that I am ready so that when I hear his summons, I say, yes, Lord, like Isaiah, yes, Lord, send me. I'm ready. I'm ready. Send me. I've been waiting for the call. The first part of that, stand firm, reminds us how to stand. The second part, and I didn't include it here, but you read it in the verse that we read, stand firm where? In the faith. One tells you how to stand, the other tells you where to stand. Again, it's not personal faith, but your relationship to the larger body of belief common to all believers and rooted in Christ, rooted in Christ. And it really is, someone wrote, inferred in all of those other commands. So when he calls us to watchfulness and he says, remain watchful, in the faith is the inference. When he tells us to stand firm, it's in the faith. When he calls us to act courageously, it's act courageously in the faith. When he calls us to have strength, it's have strength in the faith. When he calls us to be loving at all times, be loving in the faith. We are called to something specific. And we ought to stand, our stance in life ought to depict that, how we stand, and also where we take our stand. Paul writes to the church at Corinth one chapter earlier, to the text we read, he'll say, with all of this going for us, my dear friends, stand your ground and don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. Now, what has he been talking about in 1 Corinthians 15? The all this that he is talking about here, with all of this going for us, I mean, reread the chapter. It's the chapter where he does this wonderful piece on the resurrection of Christ. And he talks about the fact how the gospel was carefully preserved and handed to him, and how Christ appeared first to the apostles and then to hundreds of other brothers. So he's making a case for the resurrection. And then he talks a little bit about the nature of the resurrection. What's that going to look like? And about the resurrection body. So the reality of the resurrection and then the resurrection body. And how ultimately at the end of all of this, we will cry out, death, where is thy sting? For death has been swallowed up in life, because Christ, the first fruits of those being resurrected, he is the one who went before us and made the way, overcoming death, so that we too can have the hope of the resurrection in Jesus. So with all of this going for us, my dear friends, here's what you should do. Stand your ground. Other translations say, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. And what is the work of the Lord? When he says to us, throw yourselves into the work of the master, what is that? See, that's why I have an issue with this personal gospel stuff, because we want to reapportion that. You know, God is helping. I've got a 5-year plan, man, and God's going to help me live my life plan. I think God may have other ideas. When we think about the work of the master, what is the work of the master? The work of the master is reaching the lost, right? What did he tell the church? What was his parting instructions? He said, go into all the world. Mm-hmm. Go into all the world. We've been listening on Saturday to David Platt, Faith Foundations on Right Now Media. And it's a bit lengthy. The segments are short. They're only 10 minutes long, but there's a number of them. And he begins with the very beginning. you know, what we are, what is our purpose in life? And then he builds on that and builds on that. And he talks about, we're in chapter four. In chapter four, he talks about the God of the nations and how we are called to be a light to the Gentiles or go into all of the nations. And the word there for nation, as I alluded to a minute ago, is ethnicity. And there's hundreds of ethnicities. So the idea is that God wants to make himself known. God wants his name to be known unto the furthest regions of the earth. So we are called to, because this is the work of the master, to reach the lost, go into all the world. And then what? Teach them to become disciples. So reach them with the gospel and then teach them to become disciples. And that's our highest calling in life. That's our highest calling in life. And I'm not saying that, you know, I get it. You know, we have to make a living in this world. And so we're going to wear different hats and occupy different roles. But the older I get in the faith, the more I realize that what we do is just add Christianity to an already overcrowded life. And that's not at all how the New Testament church saw that. Paul was a tent maker so that he could preach the gospel. That's why he was a tent maker, because he didn't want to take anything from the congregations. In fact, he took support, I think, from only one church. He was a tent maker so that he could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want to add a little bit of religion, a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of this personal Savior into my already crowded life. I already know what I want to do with my life. I have a game plan. I'm going to live my best life now, and I'm going to do what I can to... We only get one life, don't we hear that? We only get one life, so live every day to the full. I mean, that's the mantra. It is not the biblical mantra. The biblical mantra is that you live for the Lord. And you throw yourself, Paul says, with all of this at your backing, the fact that this life isn't all there is, but we have all of eternity to look forward to, with all of this in front of you, with all of this, keep your focus, stand your ground, be alert and watch. And here's what I want you to do. Throw yourself completely into the work of the master. What's the work of the master? But to reach the lost and then teach them to live the Christian life. That's what we are called to, friends. And so it matters to God, and it ought to matter to each of us, and we don't have to do it alone. That's what's beautiful. Philippians 1:27, just be sure that you live as God's people in a way that honors the good news of Christ. Then if I come and visit you, or if I'm away from you, I'll hear good things about you. I will know that you stand together, there it is, with the same purpose, we just talked about what the purpose is, and that you work together like a team to help others believe the good news. Oh, you have a team at your disposal to help others believe. And if you look around you today, those that sit on your right, those on the left, those in front of you, those behind, there's your team. And God puts this charge squarely on the men. On the men. How are you spending your life? How are you spending your retirement? Is it doing what's on the heart of the master? Throwing yourselves unreservedly, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or a waste of effort. Men of God, stand firm in the faith. Men of God also act courageously. That's the third military metaphor. We read it as act like men, but it calls us to live courageously. In other words, no longer cowardly, no longer with timidity, no longer afraid. Instead, we are filled with boldness. We are brave, and we are willing to run into battle. There's a wonderful picture of that in David. You know, David, when he was facing Goliath, the Israelites were cowering in the background as Goliath was taunting the people of God. The Bible says when, you know the story, right? It's one of our favorites. When David finally made himself willing after his brothers criticized him, after everybody laughed at him, after Saul tried to fit him with battle gear that didn't fit. And David went to the brook and found five stones and took a sling. And the Bible says he ran onto the battleground to meet Goliath. There's a man of God acting courageously, not running from the fight, but running to the fight. And again, I ask the question, where are all the men when it comes to the work of the church? When we issue the call to pray, you know what we get? We get a lot of women. And there's nothing wrong with women. Again, don't hear what I'm not saying. Listen, my mother is a prayer warrior. And if I need somebody to pray for me, I'm going to appeal to my mother to pray. My wife's a prayer warrior. If I want somebody to pray for me, I'm going to appeal to my wife. My mother-in-law's a prayer warrior. I'm not saying that women don't pray, but I'm saying that God calls us. This is a calling on a man's life to lead the charge and to be a person of prayer. And when the sound is called, the horn is called, so that prayer is the topic at hand and is what the exercise that we are called to do, the men ought to be lining up to pray. And we do get some men. And I'm thankful for each and every one that comes. And some say, you know, I'm just not comfortable praying out loud. That's okay. Be uncomfortable. And don't pray out loud. But join us in praying. You don't have to. Do you think God cares about the eloquent prayer? You think God, you know, think about what Jesus said in the New Testament. He said there was somebody who prayed rather eloquently, and he was talking about all of his righteous deeds and counting them up. And here across the temple courtyard was a sinner who all he could muster is to lower his head and beat his breast and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Who did God hear? This man went out justified, and the other one was not heard. God doesn't care about your eloquence. But he cares about your heart. So what's going on in your heart that when the call is issued to prayer, you can't come? Or when the call is issued to stand firm in the faith, you're AWOL. So busy living your own life that you know, you'll pencil God in if there's a fifth Sunday somewhere. Where are all the men when it comes to teaching a class? Where are all the men when it comes to Christian education? And if it weren't for the fact, you know what Christian education is? Christian education is the teaching arm of the church. Historically, we have a lot of fine women on the board of Christian education. Since when was the teaching arm of the church relegated to the fairer gender? What Bible are you reading? It's the men that are called to act courageously, to lead the charge, to run into the battlefield. Teaching, that's me, Lord. I don't know the first thing about teaching, but I'm willing. If you teach me, master teacher, rabbi, I will go. If at least discuss what we might do so that we can teach better and reach children and youth and the daycare. And if it weren't for the fact that we have a couple of guys like our pastors who are members ex officio of every committee, and they show up for the meetings. If it weren't for that, we wouldn't have any guys on that committee. That to me is a problem. There's an old song that we used to sing, and we've changed it. In the gray hymnal, it's called Rise Up, O Church of God. Why did we change that? In the red hymnal, it was called Rise Up, O Men of God. And I think we wanted to be inclusive because we don't, you know, this sounds rather exclusive, as though the women of the church aren't needed or shouldn't rise up. But listen again. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God, his kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of unity and end the night of wrong. Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ and tread where his feet have trod, united by the Son of God. Rise up, O men of God. We are called to act courageously. A great passage for that would be Joshua 1, where God is dealing with the insecurities of Joshua after trying to fill the shoes of a man like Moses. And so he says, be strong and courageous because you will help these people take possession of the land I swore to give their ancestors. Be strong and courageous because you're the guy. You're going to help these people take possession of the land I swore to give their ancestors. So what's he calling him to do? As a man who acts courageously, I want you to believe the promises of God. I promised this land, and I know you guys took a run at it before, and that didn't end too well because you did it in your own strength, but I promise you the land is there for the taking. I've already given it into your hands, and so you're the guy, so I want you to lead the people. When it comes to believing the promises of God, men, step up. Proclaim the promises of God. Know the promises of God. Stand on the promises of God. Believe the promises of God. And that takes courage because everything in you says, oh man, I don't know how this is going to end. This is not going to go well. I don't know. Can I really trust him? Believe the promises of God and then obey the commands. What's the next verse say? Give it everything you have, heart and soul. In other words, be strong and very courageous. Some translations say, make sure that you carry out the revelation that Moses commanded you, every bit of it. Don't get off track, either left or right, so as to make sure you get to where you're going. Be hyper-focused. Be immovable. Carry out the words of God's command, every piece of it. Don't get off track, either right or left. Stay hyper-focused to make sure that you get to where you're going. And then verse 9, I repeat, be strong and brave. Be strong and courageous. Don't yield to fear nor be discouraged, for I am Yahweh your God, and I will be with you wherever you go. Men of God act courageously. They also have strength. That's the fourth military command. It's not physical muscle. It's not having six-pack abs, although that's a nice benefit. My kids used to give me a hard time and say, Dad, you got a one-pack ab. That's true. I got a one-pack ab, but I'll take it. What they're talking about here is spiritual prowess, right? Because physical strength is going to fade. And one day, all of that muscle is going to sag somewhere into your shoes, but spiritual strength. And what does the Bible say about spiritual strength? That the redeemed, they go from strength to strength until they reach Zion. So be mighty in the Lord. Be mighty in the Lord. And that's what we are called to do. That's what Haggai was trying to remind his contemporaries to do. Haggai, the occasion is the rebuilding of the second temple. He's a contemporary of the prophet Ezra. The rebuilding is going on somewhere in 520, 516. He's the one that led out. The exiles actually began to return in 539. Remember that before Christ, it goes down to zero. So 539, they started. This is 520 to 516. They suspect this writing. 16 years have gone by. And there is still no temple. Zerubbabel is the grandson of Jeconiah, governor of the province of Jehu. He led the first refugees, some 42,360. He laid the foundation of the first temple, and then there was some opposition, and then they lost interest, and then all of a sudden 16 years had gone by, and nothing had happened. And God holds all of them accountable. And he says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst, fear not. God holds them all accountable. And God holds each of us accountable. Listen to the paraphrase in the message. So get to work, Zerubbabel. God is speaking. Get to work, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. Get to work, all you people. God's speaking. Yes, get to work. I'm with you. The God of the angel armies is speaking. Put into action the word I covenanted with you when you left Egypt. I'm living and breathing among you right now. Don't be timid and don't be holding back. Remember, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So if not you, then who, O man of God? And if not now, then when? When? When are we going to get serious about the Great Commission and the Great Commandment and live that out? Ephesians 6:10 says, be supernaturally infused with strength through your life union with the Lord Jesus. Stand victorious with the force of his explosive power flowing in and through you. And finally, men of God are motivated by love. Love's the capstone. Love binds all of this together. Love that comes from God, your love back to God, you reciprocate. Herein is love, Paul said, not that we love God. No, he loved us first. We love him, experience his love, and then that love flows to others. It's the true sign of somebody who's a believer. I want to leave you with this. This is a song that's been swirling around in my head. It's the second chapter of Acts, and if Josh ever gets back our way, I'm going to ask him if he can sing it. I'm sure he's heard it. It's called He's My Source, and the words are wonderful. Some people are driven by the wind, and some are driven by their madness, but I'm driven by the man who had nails driven in his hands. He's my source of light that shines in my darkness. He's my source of living water that I need every day. He's my sword and my shield. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the bright morning star, the soon coming king, the risen Lord. What's driving you? Father, we need your help. And I pray that you would let this fall on ears, however you should choose. The last thing I want to do is to peddle condemnation. And I've told this church that, Lord, I have myself in view before I ever preach. I am never preaching a sermon to you that doesn't apply to me first. But God, we are living in times when you are calling on guys to step up, on guys to be courageous, on guys to stand firm, on guys to be watchful, on guys to lead the charge. God forbid that we should make the Christian life a hobby. Help it to be our consuming passion. And help us to be driven by the man who had nails driven in his hands. I ask it in your holy name, and I give you thanks. Amen.